Please be seated and turn with me to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Wonderful letter that Paul writes to a few churches in Ephesus. And we will be concentrating on verses 5 through 9. Of chapter 6, 5 through 9 in chapter 6. And that's because today we're going to consider the doctrine of vocation as part of our catechetical series on the Reformed tradition and our Reformed heritage, 500 years now since the Reformation began, or when historians mark it as the beginning of the Reformation. Good for us to go over these things together. And so we've considered the real message of the Reformation, the recovery of the gospel. We spent 5 weeks in the solas, that we are saved, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that the ultimate authority for faith and godliness is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, and that we are to live our lives and all of worship is to be directed soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And then we spent about 4 weeks on what we call the doctrines of grace, that the Father has predestined us from eternity past, the Son was sent to atone for our sins and to redeem us, and that the Spirit has regenerated us and called us and now preserves us so that we persevere in the faith. And then we considered the sacraments, the doctrine of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then the church. These are things that the Reformation sought to recover that had become deformed and misunderstood through the Middle Ages. In these last 3 weeks, we want to consider some of the things that the Reformation has given us, that we've inherited in terms of our life and piety. And so we'll look at three things in particular that are very important, beginning with vocation. Vocation, your job, the things that you do Monday through Friday, very important. And it's very important that we understand how the Reformation understood these things and what Scripture has to say about it, because we spend so much of our lives doing these things. And so let's hear God's word now from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Paul writes these words. We have to think of them in their context. He spends a little bit of time in chapters 5 and 6 talking about relationships. And the reason he does that is because it's part of a broader teaching on how we are to live now as those who are in Christ. So this whole letter fits together. It's really simple to understand. In chapter 1, he says, this is who you are in Christ, predestined by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. Chapter 2, he says, you've been brought from death to life. You were walking in sin, walking in the trespasses of your flesh and in obedience to Satan, and now Christ has made you alive with him. You're united with him, and now you walk in good works. And then Paul uses that verb, walk, throughout his letter. So now that you once were walking this way, according to the world, the flesh, and the devil, you now walk in good works which God has prepared beforehand. You're a new person. You've been saved by Christ, and now you're united with Christ, and you live for Christ. And walking in this newness of life, Paul fleshes that out a little bit for us in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And a lot of it has to do with our relationships. And so he talks about wives and husbands, and then he talks about children and parents, and then he talks about servants and masters. Now, in the context in which he was writing, first century world, You know, historians estimate that at least a third of the whole civilized world were slaves. And slaves, not like we, when we tend to think of slaves as Americans, we think of the sinful African slave trade. But this was different in the first century. You could indenture yourself as a slave if you got yourself into debt. And many slaves were slaves because they were POWs, prisoners of war, and you were taken. Some slaves had great lives. But this whole idea of slaves was important because in the church there were both slaves and masters, and Paul's addressing both of them. They are on equal footing before Christ, but they have callings. And everything he says here applies to vocation and our callings, because servant and master is still something that all of us, in one way or another, participate in. It's important. I can't think of anything more applicable to us than what you do tomorrow when you wake up or when you go to work. How are you to work? Why are you to work? And what does it all mean after all? Is it just about making money and getting to retirement? Is it just working for the weekend? Just to get through it? Thank God it's Friday. Now I have my weekend. And then, wait, I can't wait till I retire, then I'm done with all that work. All of that is pagan. None of that is a Christian view of work. Work is something that God has given us that's tied to who we are as human beings. And it's rooted in creation. All three of these relationships were things that God instituted before the fall. Marriage, family, work. Work is not a result of the fall, Christian. The fact that you have a cranky boss or the fact that sometimes you don't like your work is a result of the fall. But work in itself is good. And that's something we need to understand. So we want to think about how it's rooted in creation, what that means, and then what Paul says here about our duty as those who work and how we are to live. And all of this is to be lived out, you see, because of the gospel, because of everything that Paul says in chapters 1 through 3. Of who we are, saved by God's grace alone, newness of life. Now, this is how we walk. This is how we are to work. This is the kind of reputation we should strive for in the workplace. So let's think about what Paul says here, because this is a huge doctrine that was recovered at the time of the Reformation. First of all, let's think about the ground, how it's grounded in creation. Think of how Adam was called to work. What was his job? He was placed in the garden, Genesis 2:15, to work the garden and to keep the garden. The two Hebrew words there essentially mean to be a gardener and to be a guardian. He had a calling. He was to name all the animals. He was to rule over creation. He was to keep the garden holy and protect it. Now we know, of course, he failed in that calling. And he still had to be a gardener once he was kicked out of the garden. The angels were called to be guardians, but he was still to be a gardener. In other words, you got to go work. But now the ground was going to be tough, and it was going to produce thorns and briars, and it was going to be in the sweat of his brow. And so hard work, well, we have the fall to thank for that. But it's still part of being human. And again, the fact that Paul, he brings up these three relationships here, what I'm talking about is tied to the text. He's bringing up relationships and callings and the way that we live as rooted in creation, but now we are to think of it in a Christian way. And he's already noted that labor is part of the Christian life. Back in chapter 4, verse 28, he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And he speaks of this as part of the Christian life in other letters. As we heard earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "But we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." All of this has to do with this doctrine of vocation. Not vacation. We get that one. Vocation. Vocation. This is a word we need to recover in our vocabulary. It comes from the Latin word voco, meaning I call. God calls us to labor. What is your job? What do you do Monday through Friday? Maybe you're a student. Maybe you're a barista. Maybe you're a doctor. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're a computer graphics guy. Don't think of that as just as your job. That's how the world thinks of your job. It's not your job. It's your vocation. It's your calling. God has called you to that work. And maybe you say, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to be a barista forever. Well, maybe you have other things that you're preparing for, that God is preparing you for in the future. But right now, that is your job. That is your vocation. That is your calling. And God uses you in that calling to be a blessing to the entire world. And you are part of His whole ecosystem that He uses to govern all things so that everything in His providence is ordered. Now, this is an important doctrine, as I've been saying, that was recovered at the Reformation. In the 16th century, there were basically three views of vocation. There was the Roman Catholic view, the medieval view. And that is, well, you had a holy, blessed calling if you were a priest or a monk or a nun. So if you want to be blessed by God, you should strive for that. Luther said, whoever looked at a monk fairly drooled in devotion and had to be ashamed of his secular station in life. If you were anything other than a priest, a monk, or a nun, you were a second-class citizen. It's not that it was evil, it's just you weren't as blessed being a doctor or a lawyer or a baker or a candlestick maker. If you want to be sold out for Christ, you go to the monastery. Then there were, on the opposite end, was the Anabaptist view. There were these radicals that had sprung up at the time of the Reformation that are really not part at all of the Reformed tradition. And in their ardent desire to flee from the world, they wanted to, oftentimes they would go outside of cities and form their own communities. And what they would do is they would try to remain unpolluted from society, and they would separate themselves from people. They wanted nothing to do with culture. And what they would often do is think of work only as something necessary to make some money, and you had to redeem it by making it evangelistic. So if you got to work in the office, you need to spend all your time evangelizing everybody else. That's a wrong view, not a biblical view of work. Between these two opposite extremes, you had the Reformation. Against the idea of Rome, and really what it did was the reformers, they had understood vocation in terms of the priesthood of all believers. In other words, that every vocation that is a legitimate vocation, so drug dealer or prostitute doesn't count, is honorable before God, is something that is still blessed by God and is necessary. One need not be a priest or a monk or a nun. It is every bit as godly for a Christian to be an accountant, a plumber, a truck driver, a doctor, or a builder, just as it is to be a minister or a missionary. I remember many years ago, a family of, when I was a teacher at a Christian school, an evangelical kind of church, a girl that I had seen go through high school, who was very bright and wanted to be a doctor, decided at the last minute to not go to college, not pursue medical school, and instead go on to the mission field in Europe at age 18 with no training. And I scratched my head about this and asked, is this really what she wanted? And she felt this pressure to go out and to be a missionary if she really wanted to do something for the Lord, even though she was clearly gifted in all of these ways and really desired to be a doctor. And her parents even had said, oh, we prayed so many years for our daughter to serve the Lord, and now she's going to go serve the Lord. Failing to understand that you can serve the Lord as a doctor. You can serve the Lord as a teacher. You can serve the Lord as an accountant. You serve the Lord by doing those things well, by doing those things in the way that the Apostle Paul commands here in verses 5 through 9. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or any of those things to be a blessing to society or to serve the Lord. It's very important that we understand that. And the Reformation, what it did is it tried to recover the idea that work is not, we're not to be world fleeing, but rather to be world affirming, that this is God's world. And that our work that we put in 8 hours a day or however many hours is spiritual as unto the Lord. It is your spiritual duty, your Christian duty, to work hard and to do things well. We don't have to justify how this work is somehow evangelistic. In fact, if you're spending all your time on your boss's dime, where he's paying you, and you're evangelizing your coworkers, you're being a bad witness. Do that on your time, not on your boss's time. We need to work well. And the Reformation was very clear about this, that common vocations are legitimate for the Christian because they're rooted in creation, just like marriage, just like family. A calling to be a plumber or an accountant is the same for Christian or non-Christian alike, but the Christian does that work as unto the Lord. We have to understand this. It's important. The Reformation understood the Christian to live in two kingdoms, the kingdom of God, which advances through word and sacrament and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of man, which advances through common things like the arts, the sciences, technology, literature, education, agriculture, business, medicine, economy, politics, so on and so forth. The Christian is a citizen of both. And is always a citizen of the kingdom of God in both. But you don't have to redeem your work as an accountant. It's already legitimate. Rather, do a good job to the best of your ability as an accountant, and you'll bring God glory. It's important for us to understand that. So every legitimate kind of work is a distinct calling from God, and our callings require unique, God-given gifts, skills, talents. The Reformation doctrine of vocation, it teaches that God himself is active in these callings through our gifts, skills, and talents because he gave them to us so that we can now use them for one another. We're not to hoard them for ourselves, but we're to use them to be a blessing to our neighbor. And in that way, God is active in everyday human labor, in everyday family responsibilities, in everyday social interactions. So for instance, to take one of Luther's examples, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, as we did this morning, that God give us our daily bread, well, we recognize he does. But how does he do that? We don't go outside and wait for manna to fall from heaven. He could do that if he wanted to, but that would be special revelation. He's already done that in redemptive history. He doesn't need to do that anymore. How does he give us our bread? He uses vocations. He uses labor. He uses the farmer who grows crops. He uses the truck driver who brings wheat from one place to another. He uses the retailer, the grocer. He uses all of these things. There's this whole economic system by means of which God gives us our daily bread. Or when we say, you know, deliver us from evil, protect us from evil, doesn't he use the police, the judicial system? Doesn't he use these different vocations? When we ask him for healing, he uses doctors, nurses, medicine. This is what he does. As Luther put it, all our work in the field, in the garden, in the city, in the home, in struggle, in government. To what does it all amount before God except child's play, by means of which God is pleased to give his gifts in the field, at home, and everywhere? These are the masks of our Lord God, says Luther, behind which he wants to be hidden and to do all things. So God, he is graciously at work through our labor, and we have to think about that as we go to work. That makes work exciting. To think God has given me these talents and abilities, and even though my calling is very ordinary, that's okay. It's perfectly fine to be ordinary. You don't have to shoot for the stars. The culture says that you have to be a grand, great success in order to be a success, and that's not true. The ordinary mother who tucks her kids in at night, feeds them in the morning, changes diapers, gets them off to school, is doing this and doing that, and that's her whole, it's a full-time job, a hard job. That's a legitimate calling. She doesn't have to be Kelly Ripa. Get out from underneath that false yoke. You don't have to be all of these things that the world tells you. Being ordinary is a blessing. That doesn't mean mediocre. That simply means using your gifts and your talents for the glory of God and for the benefit of others, even without fanfare. This is what God does. He gives us this whole vast, complex society of human beings and their ordinary callings with different talents and abilities, each serving the other, each served by others. Now, before we move on to the duty of servants and look closely at what Paul says here and how we are to execute our vocations, maybe you're wondering, well, how do I know what my vocation is? And maybe you're a young person in high school or in college, or you're going to be at the CURC Young Adults Fellowship on June 2nd and wondering, really, what is my calling? And because we often wonder about that. And we think, I'm not really sure what I want to be or what I should be. And then it can get very confusing if we think that God has given me a specific calling. How do I know what it is? Maybe I have to do some spiritual, mystical searching to find, you know, which one it is. And that's not the way it works at all. It's very ordinary, very plain. Ask yourself three questions. First of all, what are you good at? I mean, what are you really good at? Not at what your mom says you're good at. Because maybe I paint, or my mom thinks I can sing, and I can't sing. I mean, those are called avocations, things that you enjoy, but maybe you're not very good at. Those are hobbies. But what are you really good at, judged by your peers? And what do you enjoy doing? Get those two things together. And then you have to ask yourself a third question, and this is important. How does this benefit society? How does this benefit society? Because, yeah, maybe you're good at playing video games and you enjoy playing video games, but how does that benefit society? I mean, really benefit society. And then ask people older than you, more mature than you, their opinion in these matters. Ask people in the church. These are things that can help you find that calling in life. And as I said, maybe you have a temporary calling right now. You're making French fries at In-N-Out Burger. And I appreciate that calling, by the way. Many of us appreciate that calling. And it's a legitimate calling. But maybe you don't want to do that your whole life. You're in college, and you're thinking, I want to go on and be an accountant or a computer programmer or whatever. And that's fine. However, you have to understand that your duty there at In-N-Out or wherever it is your calling for the time being, even as you're preparing for the future. Well, let's think about the duty now, the duty of servants, because Paul has some things to say about that, doesn't he? He says that servants are to obey their earthly masters, and he purposely points out that these are earthly masters, or more exactly, masters according to the flesh. And we should find some comfort in those words, because it implies that while your boss or your employer is over you and you are a subordinate to that person, you have another master who is over you both and an ultimate master to whom you answer. And so your earthly master has limitations. And what does he do here? He points out how we are to be obedient to those masters. And he gives us three things. He says, first of all, with respect, verse 5, obey your earthly masters, how? With fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to melt with fear every time the boss comes around. But the word there means respect, that we are to respect him, even if he's a jerk, even if he's difficult. It doesn't say you have to like him. But it says you have to respect him. You have to obey him with fear and trembling because God has placed him over you. You respect his position. And it can be very difficult, of course. What if you have a micromanaging boss or a tyrannical boss? Or what if you know that your boss isn't always honest? How are you to render your service to him? Well, Paul says, with fear and trembling. with reverence and respect. Remember, Paul is writing here to churches that were made up of many slaves and masters, and there was lots of room for abuse. And God's people have gone through abuse, and all the circumstances of your life, you're not the first person to experience them. You're not special in that way. People have experienced those same kind of problems for the past 2,000 years in the New Covenant Church. And we're still to render respect and honor to those who are above us. And you glorify the Lord by doing that. God is glorified, even if he is difficult. We find that Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, which I think is very helpful. And this is a tall order, but it really helps us understand what glorifies the Lord. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Listen, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, we tend to think we're justified in being disrespectful to an unjust boss or an unjust master. The Word of God says the opposite. We are not justified in being disrespectful. Let me read it again. Because our history is we like to start revolutions when we don't like somebody over us. And what does he say? Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Listen, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In other words, if you are being mistreated at work, but you continue to do things with good integrity, to the honor of God, and with respect to your boss, even if you're being mistreated, God says he delights in that because it shows where your true treasure is. It's in heaven, that you're seeking to honor the Lord. It doesn't say this is easy, but it's our calling. Verse 21 in 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called. For to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So think of Christ, and you're being conformed to his image. You're being made cruciform. And the Lord often calls us to different periods in our life where there's things that all things are not easy. If all things weren't easy in life, we wouldn't be sanctified. And we pray for our sanctification. And we always have in our mind what that looks like, right? And maybe the Lord gives you very difficult circumstances at work and a difficult boss. It doesn't mean you have to stay there forever. Someone's going to email me this week saying, do I have to stay at my job forever? But it does mean that while you are there, you need to treat him with respect. Not because I say so, because the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul says so, because God says so. For to this you have been called. So with respect. Secondly, Paul says with sincerity. So back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, he says with a sincere heart. Paul uses a word that, yeah, it's best translated sincerity. Our word in English, sincerity, is a really interesting word. It comes from two Latin words, sine, without, and sera, wax. And it really comes from the ancient world in pottery. If in the making of pottery, which was a very important industry in the ancient world, there were often dishonest potters who would sometimes cover up cracks or flaws in the pottery by filling them with wax. And so oftentimes what potters would do is they would put that stamp on there, sine sera, without wax. And it meant that you were getting something good and full, something sincere, something made with integrity. And so this is how we are to be. If you hold up a piece of pottery before the light, do you see cracks in it? Or is it solid? Is it sincere? Well, the work that the Christian renders to his employer should be without wax. It should be sincere and full. Paul is saying that the Christian worker is not to hold back from rendering his very best, but should actually pour himself out liberally in honest, sincere service. And then notice what he adds in verse 6. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. How often are we guilty of that? We're guilty of that. The boss comes around, we turn it up a notch. Right? I do as a pastor. People are around, and you know, I've got to be on my better behavior, right? And we tend to do this. I leave the church, nobody knows I'm a pastor because we dress undercover in these days. And so, nobody knows, and I can just kind of blend in with society with anonymity, and it's not good. And oftentimes, I render the service with eye service as people pleasers, maybe the way you find yourself doing it in the workplace or when customers are around. But if we would do all of our work as though we were doing it before God as we really are and in the presence of the Lord, and that goes for the mom in the home, that goes for the business owner who's self-employed, that goes for pastors who are alone in their study and go from place to place without people knowing that they're pastors, we're to render our service, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but rather as unto the Lord, knowing that the Master, our Master, is present and He's looking, and we love Him because He's given Himself for us. And that's what a joy it is to be called a Christian, that we're owned by Christ. And now I get to do my work and get to live out my life Monday through Friday, as unto Him, with that stamp, Christ upon me, that's been given me in my baptism. And so Paul, what he wants is he's calling for steady, faithful service that comes from serving with sincerity of the heart, sincerity to Christ our Lord. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5, at the end of verse 6, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So seeing everybody as Christ, and serving those people as Christ, and doing your work as you would as unto Christ. And don't we love Him? Because He first loved us. Nothing is more important to remember than that the work we do, we do as unto the Lord. It's a calling, and it's a blessing. Finally, he says, with a good attitude. So we're to render it with respect, with sincerity, and then with a good attitude. Verse 7, he says, rendering service with a good will. And the word there means a positive attitude exhibited in a relationship, a good attitude with another person. You know how sometimes you got to pick up the other person when their attitude goes down. Well, we're to live like that in our work before the Lord. It was a common term in diplomatic documents in the first century, referring to positive attitudes displayed by a person or by a city or even a nation. It meant goodwill toward another. And that's how we're to obey those who are over us in employment, with respect, with sincerity, with a good attitude. That's how we are to render our service to customers, to classmates, to professors, all of that. In giving these commands, you see, the apostle doesn't pretend that there's an easy way around this, but rather what he says is the gospel has transformed you. It's because of the gospel now that we are new. And this is one of the ways that we are light and salt to society. You don't have to be the very, very best at work, but you need to be the best that you can be. And you do it as unto the Lord. So that others see, say, you know what? The gospel makes that person different. He works with integrity. And he adds this encouragement in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. God is so good that he sees what nobody else sees. When you feel unappreciated, mothers, when you feel unappreciated, and elders, if you feel unappreciated, pastors often feel unappreciated. You feel unappreciated probably sometimes in the work you do. But the Lord sees, and we need to remember that. The Lord knows. And maybe you don't get credit for things that you've done. And maybe somebody else is stealing credit. Maybe somebody is purposely not giving you credit. But the Lord sees. And isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? Because He's the one we love. He's the one that's made us, redeemed us. And He's the one that we ultimately are serving. And if you are in a master role over others, well, Paul has something to say there too, doesn't he? He says, stop your threatening. Remember, you know, do the same to them, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with Him. And so we need to remember that ultimately, He's the Lord's property, not mine. And I'm to treat Him with dignity and respect and worth. Doesn't mean I don't have to fire Him if He's being lazy. Doesn't mean I don't have to discipline Him if He needs it. But I need to treat Him with all the dignity and respect as one who bears the image of God. Well, what is it ultimately that causes us to live this way? It's because Christ fulfilled His vocation. It's because Christ was good at His job and faithful and rendered His service with respect to the Father and did so with sincerity, perfectly in obedience. We don't always get it right, but Christ did. Christ is the one who got it all right. And isn't it great that we've been given Him? I heard recently, you know, God doesn't give second chances. He gives a second Adam. And He did that in Christ. He gave you a second Adam. He gives you one who fulfilled His vocation with respect to the Father, with perfect sincerity, and doing all things, always with a good attitude. And He did it for us. And that means that we can render our service, not to try to increase our value before the world or before God, but because He already values us. And He shows us how much He values us in going to the cross. He who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we are now His bondservants. We are happily slaves of righteousness because we've been purchased by Him, the one who rendered all of His work perfectly to the Father and who did it for us. And may that be our encouragement, the gospel, and the finished work of Jesus Christ as we now go out joyfully to fulfill our vocations, our callings in the home, in the public square, and to do them all to the glory of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this great teaching, this great doctrine that You have revealed in Scripture. And thank You for clearing it up and making it clear through Your servants in the church at the time of the Reformation. We pray, O Lord, that You would encourage us as we have callings in life and work to do, that we would do it all as unto You and as unto the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rendered all of His work perfectly to You and did so for our sakes. We thank You for Him. And as we come to His table now, we pray that You would encourage us and our work to do here in the world, Lord, by affirming once again in our hearts and assuring us of Your love for us through Christ, who gave His body and His blood for us. For this we pray in His name. Amen.